All right. Good evening, everybody. It's good to see a lot of people out here tonight. Good crowd. Before we get going, if you want to mark your Bibles over to number the 24th chapter, that's where we're going to be very briefly tonight. Then we're going to move on. But as we get going, Brother Howard is going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Dear Lord God, loving Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, thanking you for the health that enables us to be here. We thank you for the word that you have given us so we know how to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you'll be with Austin, get him ready to remember those things he's prepared. We pray that you, we as students, will turn off the cares of the world and totally focus upon your word and its teachings. We pray that you'll be with us, give us a home in heaven, as life is over. Our prayer is in his dear name. Amen.
Amen. In my class at school, we were looking at the age of discovery and exploration. And when you think of exploration and discovery, who's the first explorer that really comes to mind?
Sir Thomas.
Whoever yelled fastest, you're the right answer, I guess. I don't even hear what somebody said. Columbus, didn't they?
I did.
Okay, good job. You get the gold star. Christopher Columbus, right? We think of him. He was the one who discovered the Americas from Europe, as we say. And really, we even honor, some states honor that day as a holiday, or used to, in October as Columbus Day. But this point I was making with my students was, you can be famous for good things, but you can be famous for bad things as well, can't you? And some people might say Christopher Columbus was one of those individuals. In our perspective, he's famous for a good thing, isn't he? He founded the Americas. But from the people who lived here before, he's famous for a bad thing, right? Their land was taken, disease came in. And as I'm thinking about this and these Israelites, they're famous for some really good things, aren't they? But there's also sometimes they're famous for some bad things as well. And it's really anybody we study, there's people. That's a study of people. There's going to be good things they did, but there's also things they're going to be known for that weren't so good as well. And this Israelite people, it's over and over again, good, bad, back and forth. And tonight we're going to see more of that as well. But in Numbers, really chapters 22, 23, and 24, what character did we introduce last week and talk about?
Balaam.
Huh? Balaam was one of them. Absolutely. And Balaam, did he have a special gift? Yeah, what was he? He was a prophet of God. He spoke with God. God spoke with him. And he used God's words to utter those to even leaders of nations, didn't he? Who was the other individual we met that day? Huh? Balak. And Balak was king of the Moabites. And what did he want Balaam to do?
Curse
Israel. I will give Balak some credit for this. He realized he couldn't defeat them in battle, could he? So where did he try to attack them? He tried to attack them on a spiritual curse. He knew that their God was powerful than the other gods. And in fact, I think the smartest character we met last week was the donkey. But in that great story there that went along with that and the wisdom that was imparted. But over the course of Numbers 23 and 24, there's four prophecies that take place. And Balaam, every time he opens his mouth, whose words come out? God's words. Now, Balak wanted Balaam to curse those people. Why? Because he was afraid they were going to take over his land, take his resources, right? Balaam, did he care if Israel won or lost? What was his motive?
Money
was. And we established that over in 2 Peter and in Jude as well. Hundreds of years later, they refer back to that. That Balaam sought the wickedness, his unrighteousness. Well, the story I want to pick up tonight, it's going to be kind of odd, all right? So Balaam, we're going to hear about him at the end of chapter 24. Then it's going to take a break from this story with the Moabites and Midianites. And then back in like chapter 31, it's going to come back to them. It's kind of a pause in reading. It's kind of one of those things you get Moses when he's documenting this. He's telling the story of all these events that happened. Then he's like, hold on, I got to stop talking about this for a little bit. We're going to put the law in here for about five chapters. And we're going to see that later tonight. And then he's going to come back to this story again. But at the end of chapter 24, before Balaam has his fourth prophecy, Balak, it says, smacks his hands together in anger. Look down in verse 10 there, of Numbers 24. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept you back from honor. Balaam said, did I not also speak to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I am going to my people. Come, I'll advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Once again, Balaam, who does he put the blame on for what he says? God, I'm just a tool here, basically. I can't, even if I wanted to curse them, God's not going to allow me to do that. And later on, after this fourth prophecy, down in verse 25, it says, so Balaam rose and departed, returned to his place. Balak also went his way. That fourth prophecy, the people are not cursed again. What kind of emotions do you think are on that Balak is having here?
Well, it says in verse 10 that he's very angry. New American Standard Version says his anger burned against Balak.
Okay.
So, I mean, he's hot.
He had the intention going into this that Balaam was going to do everything that he wanted him to do. Why? Because he was going to buy him, right? He was going to purchase that from him. We talked about selling out. The point of the story is every time against you sell out against God, you lose. And you're going to see this later on with Balaam. He's going to be introduced one more time in this story. Balak doesn't get his way. Balaam, do you think he gets his way? Not at all. And so both of these men go back to their places with their heads hung low. But the story takes a turn here in a minute. In chapter 25, we're going to see that this idolatrous people, they're going to turn away from God again. And they're going to go after things of this world and things of a spiritual nature as well. Let's go ahead and read that for a few moments here. Numbers 25, let's get the gist of what's happening. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. What do we learn here? Where do these people go wrong? Okay, they worship Baal, but I think something happened. Okay, it says they committed harlotry with the women of Moab. Do you think this was just by some chance that they started interacting with them? Who's behind all of this?
No.
The devil is. If you look down later into chapter 25, when God's going to tell Moses to harass and attack these people, it says because of their schemes. Now, what's a scheme? It's thought out, isn't it? You ever heard someone say, well, they're scheming to do something. That means that they're thinking about, they're preparing. This is a thought out thing. Now, people are people. People have been around forever, and the desires of people have been the same. Is sex a powerful thing? Yes. Can it be a manipulative thing? Absolutely. It can be a controlling thing. Solomon, did he warn of the woman with the eyes and her speech? Did he warn the young man about her? Yes. It's a slippery slope when dealing with this stuff. These women, they lured these men. And the men aren't at fault. The men are at fault as well with this. But it can be a controlling thing as well, couldn't it? They start giving this attention to them. They start fulfilling these sexual desires for them. They say, well, this will continue on, maybe. Let's go to this feast too. Let's do this. You want to be with me? Well, you got to do these things too. You got to take me on a date in a sense. Well, Baal, what's he? Does anybody know what the god he is the god of?
Fertility.
Fertility. Okay. So what do you think the best way they thought to honor this god was at these feasts? Sex. And it was this. There was these orgies, in a sense, that would go on at these festivals. And these men would partake of it. And as we saw, Solomon said these things, beware, beware, beware. What was Solomon's downfall as well? The same thing. And what was Solomon attributed to? What was his greatest characteristic?
Wisdom.
Wisdom.
So many wives and concubines.
Well, I don't know if that's his greatest achievement.
Well,
no.
That is what he's known for.
He is known for that, you're right. But his wisdom, right? A man of that wisdom, but still, he started sleeping with all these women, having these relationships with them. And some say it may have been political things. I'm sure that had to do with alliances. But there was lust involved as well with it. And what ended up happening with Solomon through a long period of his life?
He was led away from God.
It led him astray. Listen, I know this sounds so generic, so basic, but you got to watch who you're running with. Because it can, people that you know you grew up with, that and they end up marrying the wrong people, doing stuff with the wrong people, hanging out with the wrong people, and look where it led them. Sex is powerful. And these women used it against these men, and it took them down the wrong road. And we're going to read of 24,000 people that God smites, he kills them for this. But it all started with that physical desire. Sex is, I would say, is probably the strongest desire for most people. I know it is for, as a man, it usually is. And they took advantage of this. They schemed against them. They went after it, and they targeted that. And the people fell for it because they didn't have the self-control to withstand things. And were they warned about this? What did it say before? When you go into this land, do not do what?
Join yourself with the peoples of the land.
Don't fall into that trap. There's 2 million people here. We've got a nation of over 2 million people. What's that old saying? There's plenty of fish. Fish in the sea. They got 2 million people to choose from. Don't go after these wicked women. But these women didn't have values. They didn't have morals. They were scheming. It was a part of the devil's plan. These people did not care who they slept with, when they slept with them. And it's going to be a demise for these people here. In fact, it's going to get so blatant as you read on through this story. It says there's a man who brings this Moabite woman to the tabernacle of meeting. And what's going on here is that these people are weeping about the condition of Israel. Let's read what it says starting there in verse 4. Go ahead.
If you go to 31:16, it's pretty clear that it says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Yeah. So Balaam did give counsel, because in 25:2 it talks, and they called the people. So Balaam told Balak how to bring the Israelites into the relationship they should have.
And that's going to be his demise later on. We're going to see back in Numbers 23, verse 10, that Balaam says he wants to die among the righteous. But he wasn't willing to live like the righteous. And he died amongst sinners because he was a sinner. And that has a effect because of that. But let's look down in 25:4 here. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Here we, in verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Open sin is dealt with openly here. What kind of message does this send? That these men taken out, hung there, and it says out in the sun, to be seen is what that means. What kind of message does that send?
Consequences.
Huh?
Consequences.
There's consequences for your actions. This is a serious thing to be dealt with. Do y'all remember? I hope no one remembers this. They used to have public hangings in our country, didn't they? That was and what was the purpose of that? Don't be a criminal. Don't do those things. I think today we've gotten soft with stuff. And I know somebody, he said, they ought to take all these people who go into these schools and do these horrible things, and they ought to make a public scene about them. If this is what you're going to do, this is what's going to happen to you, kind of thing. And We're going to get into this later about what governments can do and can't do about things. But this is taken seriously, and public sin needs to be dealt with. Think of this as a disease, right? They're taking the disease and they're cutting it out before it spreads even further. And God is going to actually put another plague upon these people too. We continue reading on. It tells us that this plague goes about. Look at this story here, verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now do you think, I don't have a model up here, but you think this guy just walked up and said, oh, here's a Midianite or a Moabite woman? Do you think that's what happened? I think there's a little more to it than that. Alan, he's a rabbi of the Jewish faith, and he says that it was such an obscene gesture that this man did. More than likely, he was having sexual relationships, sex with this woman in front of everybody. And that's what sparks this reaction from Phinehas. Now, Phinehas, who is he? He's Eleazar's son, Aaron's grandson. He's a priest. And how would you rate his reaction here?
Please God.
Huh?
Please God.
You say please God or pleased God? It pleased God, he's going to say that. But this burns him to the core, doesn't it? This is an utter disgrace. It says he takes his javelin up and he chases them into where they walked into this tent. And this man and woman's having relations at this moment when he literally spears them right there. Now, is this a call to go kill every evildoer and every wicked thing? Not at all. But what he does here is that it bothers him. It's his heart. It's what his heart is doing here. And David, a man after God's own heart, we read about so many times, is part of the reasons his humility, but he hated sin as well. And Phinehas hates sin, and he hates this evil that goes on in the camp. Then look what God's response is to this issue here in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. What impact did Phinehas' actions have? Short-term and long-term.
It appeased the wrath of God.
Okay, right then in that moment, it appeased the wrath of God. We see that God had commanded Moses to tell these men to take these leaders, hang them, get rid of them, do an open judgment style on them. But then, was that the only consequence they had? No, it's also some kind of plague that comes about. And 24,000 die. But it appeases God's wrath right then and there. Yes, sir?
Well, he kills two people. But we have to also consider the number of people he saved.
Okay.
In doing that.
Yeah.
You can't, and that's not really talked about, but you can't look at what he did and ignore people that he probably spared in doing.
You know when Aaron ran out into the midst of the plague that was going on when the people were dying? Like 14,000 of them, I think it was. And Aaron put himself in between the middle of them. It said he made atonement for them. Was Phinehas raised a good way, you believe? A godly way? Does this remind you of that scene? He stands up and he takes charge and he puts himself in harm's way in doing this. But what's the effect? It makes atonement for the people. He does his priestly job here. But what's the long-term impact of this?
It blesses his generations from there on.
Yeah. God saw that Phinehas' heart and realized the priestly descendants are going to stay within your family. Did Aaron have other sons? Yes. Did he have other grandsons? Yes. But he realized Phinehas' example and his leadership deserved reward in a sense to stay with him there. Any comments on that? So you got short-term and long-term things with that being said. Who do you think is happy, though, through all this? There's one individual that's really happy. 24,000 of the Israelites just died. They've turned to Baal.
Balak
is. This plan has worked. 24,000. We're going to see that some of the that's the size of some of these tribes even. That's a lot of people. If you filled Rupp Arena, that's, I think Rupp Arena, isn't it about that size? 23, 24? Completely, to the pack, full, gone, right then and there, in a day. 1 Corinthians tells us that 23,000 died in a day, right then and there. That would send a message. Balak is so happy. He saved his money too, didn't he? He didn't have to give it to Balaam. A man said, he said, no sword, no curse could stop Israel, only their walking away from God could. And that's true. God was with them. He was going to protect them through things if they stayed with him. And they didn't this time, once again. All right. Verses 14 through 18, the bad just don't get away with this, do they? What's God instruct Moses to do? He said, kill them. Get rid of them. They've schemed against you. They've done these wicked things. My version says harass and attack. When I read that, the harass and attack, that's like a get them at any moment you can. Y'all remember the Patriot, Mel Gibson? His little group of men, did they harass those British soldiers throughout the movie? Any little chance they could? You see 10 or 15 of them, get them. Do this, do that. They bothered them. And you can see Israel, any chance they could get, these Midianites or Moabites, they would. Now let's stop there for a second. That word Midianite and Moabite, those are two different groups of people, but they dwelt together a lot of times. They're very nomadic people. They're going to be with each other's societies, in and out. Their leaders are going to cooperate with each other. So that while they are two different groups of people by name, they're associated with each other day in and day out, okay? So chapter 26 goes into, I think it's a really interesting chapter. And as somebody who likes history and populations, it's a really good thing to look at. It's a second census of Israel. We say that just tells us how many lived there, how many people they had. Well, there's more to it than that. Let's think about the timing of this. What's about to happen for these people? They're about to go into Canaan. So why take a census? Why figure out how many people you had before they go into Canaan?
Easier to do now.
Glenn.
Organize an army.
That's exactly right. They're going to organize their military forces. Do they know there's going to be battles when they cross that Jordan? Absolutely. God said, get rid of the people. Drive them out. Well, you better get organized, right? We saw earlier this year, you don't hear much about it anymore, but when Russia went into Poland, did they think they were just going to march over Poland and take it over very quickly? Sorry, I'm talking about that Poland's next, I guess. That's where our soldiers are waiting. Yeah, that's not true. If anybody's listening, I don't have any inside information. Ukraine, when they went into Ukraine, did they think they were going to take Ukraine over very quickly? And yes, they marched in and said half the Russian soldiers didn't even know where they were going. They just went in. In fact, the people of Ukraine... they fought back very strong in that beginning, didn't they? Russia was very unorganized, they said. We've seen what organized armies can do and what unorganized armies can do. This is getting them ready. The last census was taken was 38 years ago. What event was that taken right before?
Before they thought they were going to go
in. In the middle part of Numbers there, when they thought they were going into the land. Once again, getting organized. So let's see where the people are. You think they've grown, stayed at 500, or decreased in 38 years? We'll see in a minute. Dan.
I want to say, too, think of what has happened between 38 years ago and now. Plagues, serpents.
I can count that I know of.
Swallowing them up. I mean,
We're talking at least about 50,000 people we know of that have been killed, not naturally. So there's been big loss too. So let's look at this. I wrote these numbers down, and this is interesting, I think. Chapter 26 goes through. We're not going to read it, but let's listen to what happens to these tribes. Reuben, Reuben loses 2,770 people. And this is the men, okay? This is the size of the armies. So they lose about 2,700 people. That's a 6% decrease. Does anybody remember what groups of people were a part of Reuben? You go back to the incident at Korah's group. Korah was of the Levite tribe, but we had Dathan and Abiram, whose families were swallowed or consumed there. So they lost 2,700 people over a 38-year period. Simeon, this is a huge decrease. Over 38 years, so a generation and a half or so, they started at the first instance was 59,300 men of war. They're down to 22,000 in a course of 38 years. That's 63% down, 37,000 men difference. Huge loss, right? Massive loss. Let's look at Gad, the first census, 45,650, 40,500. What should a nation be doing over the course of 38 years?
Growing.
Should be growing. But we're seeing this wickedness within these groups. It got a hold of people. Do you think these families and these groups of people, when this sin was going on, it may have been more concentrated in some tribes than the others? I think so. Most people were connected with each other. Are there strong spiritual families and weaker spiritual families? Yes. It's just on a bigger picture of that. And these men die, and these families die because of this. Gad goes down 11%. So just on two tribes, 74% drop here. So we go to Judah now. We're actually going to see a little gain here. 74,600 to 76,500, 3% gain. I feel like I'm reading stocks here in an account at the end of each quarter. Issachar, 54,400 first census. They go up 9,900 to 64,000. So we're heading back in the right direction, okay? But Simeon's loss really hurt. Zebulun, 57,400 men. They go up to 60,500, 5% gain. Manasseh, big jump here. We go from 32,000 to 52,000. So we're making up some ground. We're making up ground here. Ephraim, 40,000. Goes back down again, 32,500. They lose 20% of their population of men. Benjamin, good gain here. You're going to gain 10,000 people. You're going to go from 35,000 to 45,000. Dan, they go up a little bit. They gain like 1,700 people. So you go up some. Asher, 41,000 to 53,000. You go up 11,900. And Naphtali, 53,000 to 45,000 down. So where are we at? I know y'all were adding that up. You had your calculators. How many people we got now? How'd you know that? You read it. You didn't have to do the math. The first census had 603,550 men. The second census, 601,730. That's a total of 1,820 less. 38 years, that's not bad, right? They held their ground. There's a bigger picture to this, though. What did we say happened a lot during that 38-year period? You had large losses, right? They wandered for 38 years, and that's all they did. They didn't grow. They didn't get stronger. In fact, what's the number say?
Treaded water.
They even had a loss. A small loss. So what's the spiritual takeaway from this, you think?
If you're not growing, you're getting weaker.
Very possible, yeah. That's true. They didn't learn. You're right. They were stubborn as their dads were. Their fathers were at times. What about for us, though? They were 38 years in the wilderness with godly leaders, weren't they? But did they do their part? This is a representation of their spirituality as well. What about a church? What if you went to a church and you went there 38, 40 years ago and they had, let's just for a roundabout number, say 50. And 40 years later, there's still 50 people sitting there. What might you think? Now, obviously, some things can happen. People can move. Cities can get spread a different direction. But 40 years are the same. Ain't much growth that's gone on, has there? Now, does that mean churches, people can grow in their hearts? Absolutely. They can spiritually mature. But they're not spreading, Joe.
Amazing how much can happen in just a generation. I mean, they lose an entire generation, or to just depending on how old they were, in the wilderness. This next generation, they come into the land on fire, but their children.
Judges 2, Joshua 2.
The book of Judges is about their children and their children. That just in one generation, you go from one fire to completely.
And it says in Joshua 2, they didn't even know. A generation came up that did not know God. It may be Judges 2. Don't quote me on that. I know it's the second chapter of one of them.
Austin?
Yes.
You know, for that group, in 38 years, if they had a 3% growth rate, yeah, they would have been three times the size.
Yeah.
The fighting men would have been three. And a 3% growth rate for that time is really...
That's not much.
That's not much of a growth rate.
But these people, they were complacent where they were. And complacency kills. I think there's a spiritual takeaway with that. These people, they were no better than their fathers were at many of these times. And they didn't grow. We can look at ourselves, and I think I remember I was baptized August 22nd, a date, it's special to me. And it's 15 years ago this year. And I got to think, what growth has occurred? What things have happened? We got to do that with our own life. Now, obviously, I've had a lot of growing up to do from the time of that, with families and everything else. But where are we 15 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Are we doing the same old stupid things? Sometimes, yeah, we are. Do we know better? We sure do. But where's your heart at with it? Is it as often? Is it as frequent? Are we repentant of it? Do we recognize we need help with it? We got to grow. And churches have to grow. And that's just a simple fact of it. Because if we're not going forward, the old saying says we're going backwards. Numbers 27, go over there. We got about 10 minutes left, and this is where we'll finish up here tonight and then jump over to Numbers 31. Numbers 27, down in verse 12, God tells Moses that, Moses, your time is drawing near, right? What are these people about to do? They're about to go into the land of Canaan, right? Can Moses enter there? Moses knows it's got to be coming close, because if the people are about to go in, and he knows who can't go in. He can't. So that eliminates his time real quick. But I want to notice Moses' response here. God tells Moses, you're going to go up on this mountain, and I am going to let you see this land. I'm going to let you look at it and take it in. Moses doesn't argue with God. He doesn't complain with God, does he? Did Moses have a tendency to kind of question God at times on things in the beginning?
Yes.
He did. Now, Moses isn't going to die right now. He's got some time later on. He's going to live after this. Look at Moses' response here after verse 12. Go up into this Mount Abram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness's end, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to follow me at the waters before their eyes. Now in verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all the flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, and the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep that hath no shepherd. Who is Moses' focus on here?
Who's going to replace him?
Ultimately, it's going to be Joshua, but it's really the people here. Did Moses, 40 years ago, did he even want to deal with these people? At times, they tested his limits, right? When Jethro visited him, what was Moses saying? These people are wearing me out. Jethro said, you can't handle all this. They're a nuisance to you at times. Spread the work out. But at the end, and Moses striking the rock twice, he's so mad at these people. He's saying, shall we do this? It got to him. But here in his close to his final days, he says, they still need a leader. They need somebody to take care of them. And this really transitions us to Joshua, right? Joshua's going to be this next leader. Verses 15 down through 17 talks later on about, verse 18, I'm sorry, says, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, and all the children of Israel with him, and all the congregation. I will say this about the people while in the wilderness, especially with Moses and Aaron. They had a very good transition period to the next leaders. Remember when God told Aaron, he says, you're going to be gathered to your people. His son had been in training, right? Eleazar had been at his feet learning these things. Who's been at Moses' feet all the way since Exodus 37? Joshua has. He's been learning. He's been preparing for this time. And you notice God's insight and his wisdom to let them know ahead of time, your days are drawing near. Get things ready. And he does these things. And he presents Joshua before the people and he inaugurates him. What symbol or what does that portray to these people when Moses hands this off to Joshua?
The passing of the torch.
Okay, that's kind of what we call it in our time, right? We pass the torch on. But you notice here it said to give some of your power to Joshua. Who's making some of the decisions in Moses' last days?
Joshua
is. He's learning into this role. When a company man or a boss, he says he's going to retire, does he normally start training someone to fulfill his job responsibilities and roles? Depending on the inside of your company and how well they do things. But usually somebody does that, right, to fulfill that role. And God's wisdom here says, Moses, give him some power. Show him before the people that he is my chosen one to do these things. And realize how great of a leader Joshua is. But I wanted to point out Moses, his maturity here, saying, okay, you're right. I did strike the rock. I'm not going to argue that. I'm not going to try and convince you of otherwise. I'm not going to complain about it. But let's take care of the people too, even when I'm gone. And that's true love, isn't it? That's someone who looks out for their family. That's why who's going to have them lead even when they leave. And last week we made the connection with the church, with Aaron when he passed that priestly role down, that we need to be preparing the next generation to take on those things. Show them how to lead. Show those examples. Teach those ways. And pass that torch on. If you know men know their time's coming and know that they're getting older, it's okay to give that power to the next generation, the people who are going to do it. So you can be there to guide them in things, to show them, to look at the scriptures together, and to see what the best way to handle certain things is. Questions or comments, or tell me I'm completely wrong about that. All right, so chapters 28, 29, and 30, it talks about sacrifices, offerings, feasts, vows. Where we're going to finish tonight in our last 5 minutes is over in Numbers 31. What's your all's title say above chapter 31 in your Bible if you have those?
Vengeance on the Midianites.
But isn't vengeance bad? Is that a thing you're supposed to do?
The Lord said vengeance is mine.
But didn't God say vengeance, one of the seven deadly sins? But what did he say, Dan?
So vengeance is mine.
Is mine. God's going to direct Moses on what to do here. And I love the way this happens. It says that he picks 1,000 men from each tribe, right? So how many men did they say we had in their army a couple chapters ago?
600,000.
Yeah, 600,000 men. And how many does Moses say to go to battle with? 12,000. we're going to see these people. They had hundreds of thousands of animals. This was not a small group they were going against. We don't have an exact number on how many they went against, but I guarantee you it was more than 12,000. And we're going to see from what all these men come back from the battle. They're so successful. Why? Because God was furious at these people for what they'd done. Chapter 31 says, Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 men from each tribe, all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to war. And this is really Moses' kind of one of his final acts here. In verse 2 it says, after you do this, you're going to go to your people. Moses distributes these men to war. They come. In fact, Phinehas goes out with them. And they come back extremely victorious. But there's a little bit of an issue here. Verses 3 through 5, it tells us that they kill every man of Midian. Right? It's extremely successful. But what do they bring back with them? Huh? The women. The spoils of war. And I love some of your versions might say they bring back the booty. That's an English word. So they put their own word into there. They brought back, like, you think like pirates, right? They bring back the booty of war. You're not going to see that very many places because that's that old English in there. But they bring back all the women and all the children. Moses looks at him and goes, what are you doing? Do we really need this many women? Why do you think he says that? And look, he actually gives a direction. He says, all the ones who've been with a man, who have children, all those things, what's he say to do to them? Huh? Kill them. Why? Can't they reproduce with these women and make their nation even greater? We just saw they had a 3% go down with the war. I mean, several 3,000 go down over the census this times.
Some of these same women were the ones who let them in the
city. Exactly. These same women were the ones back in Numbers 25 who were sleeping with them and took them over to Baal. Yes. What do you think these women, if they're sticking around, what are they going to do again? It didn't hurt them at all, did it? They didn't die from the plague. Do the same thing again. We're going to get vengeance for our husbands that died. They're going to do the same. Moses says, we can't let this come back in. We just got rid of this. We dealt with this. Don't let this happen again. Get rid of it. But did you notice, if you look down there and keep reading, in verse 7, and they warred against the Midianites, and just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Does God forget things? Balaam, he wanted to curse Israel, but could he physically? No, because God was, whatever God said is what came out. Balaam, he may have gotten paid from Balak. He got something for going there. But did his money last long? It didn't last long. You can't bet against God. God's going to win every time. But also, think about this. I know people say, well, why would God have all these people killed? They didn't go to war against them. They weren't doing these things. Well, there's reasons for this. You got to think of the culture as well. In fact, God tells Moses, he says, keep the women who are virgins. Keep them around, whether it's servants, slaves, marry them, do whatever with these. The children, keep them. But what do they do with the boys? They killed them. People say, well, what kind of God would do that? Well, let's think about things. Well, them boys, they stay little forever. Okay, and guess what? Why are they there with the Israelites? Because those Israelites killed all their dads. So what are they going to do?
They're not going to like them.
Well, they're going to take vengeance in their own hands. But also, these ones that they kill, they're kids, all right? And it sounds awful saying that. But we think, what happened to those kids? They're younger than the age of accountability. They get a much better result in the end with eternity.
This was a judgment that God told Abraham would happen
Can you speak up just a little bit?
Every nation has their judgment coming upon them. And this was the judgment that God had promised Abraham. He said, 400 years, these people in Canaan, the judgment's going to come upon them. So it looks cruel, but this is judgment.
These were evil people. But instead, these children, they would have grown up and they would have sought vengeance against these men. And God's foresight eliminates that issue. Thank you.